Amen. That is a tough act to follow. Man, I will endeavor, though, in some sense, to follow it. So we're continuing on in our series, as we've done throughout this fall, looking at Jesus' genealogy and looking at the stories throughout it that comprise the Old Testament, all of it looking forward to Jesus, how this all points to him and is fulfilled in him. And so today, we come to the story of Ruth. Ruth. The cheers. Yes. All right. So Ruth. So it picks up. Basically what we're going to do is I'm going to tell the story. You can see in your outline there in your bulletin, we have some scriptures highlighted that we're going to talk through, but we're basically just going to go through the story of Ruth and see what it means, why it's important, what's significant about it, how it points the way ultimately to Jesus, and how this all leads up to Christmas. Because see, we're starting Christmas now because we can't have enough of it in December. So, and they Walmart started, so I figure I better start too. So we'll open up in Ruth 1, verse 1. It says, "In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to live in the country of Moab. He and his wife and two sons all went to live there. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there." And this is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. You have to say it or it doesn't count. So we got it in. That's important. So this situates us where we are, right? So the story of Ruth takes place in the time of the judges. So the people of Israel freed from slavery in Egypt. So let my people go. And Pharaoh did begrudgingly eventually let his people go. And then the people of Israel, of course, went out of Egypt, Red Sea parted, out of Egypt, 40 years in the wilderness, finally get into Canaan. Of course, by this time, Moses is dead. Joshua is the leader of the Israelites, brings them into Canaan. Joshua eventually gets old and dies. He's gone. People of Israel settle in the land, and they're essentially not unified by any central leader. Theoretically, they're unified by their common faith, right? Their common king is God. But practically, that wasn't so much the case, right? Practically, they did what they wanted to. This is what Judges tells us. So this is the time in which the story of Ruth takes place. The country isn't particularly unified, and there's a lot of different things going on. And so we find ourselves here in the town of Bethlehem, which at least should strike a chord for some of us, right? Bethlehem, I know that. Christmas songs, we sing about it. So Bethlehem is the center, the starting place for the story, which is easy for us to forget, but that's a significant thing, and we'll come back to it. So we start in Bethlehem, which interestingly means the house of bread. That's what it means in Hebrew. And there's a famine in the house of bread. So no more bread there. And so Elimelech and Naomi, they move across the Jordan River east to the country of Moab. So they're over there having food. That's a big plus, right? So they're free from the famine. They're living their life. But eventually, as happens with people, they get older, and Elimelech dies, and then his sons die, and so it's just Naomi and her two daughters-in-law. And this is where it's kind of interesting, right? Because Naomi tells her daughters-in-law, listen, I'm old, you're not, go marry someone and live the rest of your life. And her daughters-in-law say, oh, no, we'll stay with you. And I don't know how many of you are daughters-in-law or have daughters-in-law or have in-laws at all. And so sometimes that relationship, right, that can be a little different. You know, I got to be nice because my in-laws are here. But you know, it's a different kind of dynamic, right? And so eventually after some haggling, one of the daughters-in-law, Orpah, not Oprah, but Orpah, she says, okay, yeah, I'll go. You twisted my arm enough, I'll go. But Ruth doesn't go. She doesn't leave. She doesn't leave her mother-in-law, Naomi. She actually says in chapter 1, verse 16, don't urge me to leave you or turn back from you. Where you go, I'll go, and where you stay, I'll stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I'll be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me. That's how they invoked, you know, sometimes people say, like, I swear on my mother's grave, right? Back in the day, they said, the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely. She was invoking that no matter what, she was going to stay with Naomi. She was going to stay with her. And this is an important point. See, because she's in faith stepping out, leaving her people behind, and she says, I'm going to be with you no matter what. Come what may, I'm going to be with you and pledge myself to you and to your God and to your people and to your community, wherever you go. And so Naomi says, all right. So she takes her daughter-in-law Ruth, the Moabite, here in verse 22, and they go from Moab back to the town of Bethlehem. Because remember, so they didn't have anything left in Moab, Didn't have anything left. And so they pick up and move and go back to Bethlehem. Naomi takes Ruth, her daughter-in-law, back to be with her family, her extended family, her cousins, aunts, uncles, you know, brothers, sisters, third cousin, twice removed, everybody, right? And they go back and with the hopes that they can have something there. Because they left because of a famine, went to Moab to make a life. Well, that didn't quite work out how they planned originally. So then they go back to try to regain some semblance of life. Chapter 2, verse 1 opens up and says, Naomi had a kinsman on her husband's side, a prominent rich man of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. Boaz, and Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain, behind someone in whose sight I may find favor. She said to her, go, my daughter. So Naomi releases Ruth to go out and find food for them, basically. In the days that before Walmarts started selling their Christmas decorations in July, and in the days before food pantries, there was a method that God gave the people in the Old Testament to feed the poor and the disenfranchised and the impoverished people. And it was called gleaning. So basically, you go through the field behind someone that was harvesting and just pick up what got left behind. That's all it is. So Ruth goes and does that. And when she's out there in the field, Boaz comes to the field, the owner of the field, and he's looking around, he's saying hi to people, shaking hands, kissing, he's doing the whole routine, right? And then it says he comes to Ruth, and then he says, you, I don't know you. He says, but come with me. And so he takes care of her. He gives food, says, you can stay here and I'll give you something to do. And then Ruth responds to him. It says, she fell prostrate with her face to the ground and said to him, why have I found favor in your sight that you should take notice of me when I am a foreigner? But Boaz answered her, all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. So he heard everything, right? He'd heard everything. He knew people. And he knew people that knew people, so he knew what Ruth had done. So may the Lord reward you for your deeds, and may you have a full reward from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge. But this is ultimately the point, right? Ruth leaves behind everything and has this element of faith coming to, as Boaz said, under the wings of the Lord of Israel, the God of Israel, for refuge. And so here we go. So we found ourselves, they've got food. They got a place to stay, more or less. And now Naomi, as the wheels are turning, in-laws, they do this, right? You know, they start, the wheels start turning, and they start scheming. You know, they're, nothing, all right. They start scheming. You know, I'm doing all right. I'm making it. You know, they start thinking and planning and saying, well, what am I going to do? So Naomi decides she's going to get Ruth married off, right, to someone in her family. This is also just a nice thing to do, right? Ruth is a young woman, and she's of marriageable age, and so it makes sense. And so Naomi tells her, she says, my daughter, I must find a home for you where you'll be provided for. She can't really do it so much anymore. She says, I'm going to find you someone that will. She says, now Boaz, remember that guy Boaz? Remember him? He's available. Says, now Boaz, with whose women you have worked, is a relative of ours. Fancy that. Tonight he'll be winnowing barley on the threshing floor. And of course, when people were winnowing barley on the threshing floor, anyone done that lately? Winnowed barley? Not so much. Okay, I haven't either. But I'm told that when you do this, you go there, you're working continuously for a couple days at a time, and so you just stay out. And then keep coming out. Travel time's too much, and so you stay out there, you eat out there, you sleep out there, spend all your time out there. So they get done working for the day, they have a big feast. Scripture tells us, says Boaz had finished eating and drinking and was in good spirits. And when Scripture says someone had finished eating and drinking and was in good spirits, it means they were in very good spirits, right? They were feeling good, all right? So Boaz is feeling good, and then he goes and lays down at the far end of the grain pile. So work for the day is done. He's feeling good. He's had himself a nice steak dinner and a couple glasses of wine. He's feeling all right. Goes and lays down at the far end of the grain pile. And so Ruth comes up. She hatched this plan with her mother-in-law, which is always dangerous, but she does it. And if I don't know if you're like me, right? But you know some people maybe in your family, or you yourself are one of these people who are difficult to wake up. Lily is difficult to wake up. She does not like to get up. She's our almost four-year-old. And so she doesn't like to get up in the morning when it's time for her to go to school. And pretty much every day, it's about a 10-minute process at least, right, of me trying to wake her up. And so I found that if you go to her, right, and you take the blanket and you just kind of lift it off her feet, right, I mean, that's enough to wake up eventually. But I don't have eventually. I have now. And so I tickle her feet, right? And of course, she doesn't like that, but she wakes up. And so that's point achieved. But Ruth does that. Maybe not the foot tickling part, but she does it. She picks the blanket up off of Boaz's feet so that eventually, you know, when it gets, he feels on his leg, ooh, it's chilly. And then he goes and wakes up. And so that happens. And he wakes up and he looks at his feet and there's a person there. There wasn't a person there when he fell asleep. But Ruth is there laying at his feet, wakes up, and then she tells him this. He says, "Who are you?" A fair question. She says, "I'm your servant Ruth," she said. "Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a guardian redeemer of our family." Which, of course, gets into the legal element. In the legal codes of Israel, just like the gleaning element of Israel, there's this element of the law where if someone's male family members died, and they left behind wives, children, property, stuffs, all this stuff, then the next closest male relative would be the redeemer of that. So they would take it in, bring it in, and they'd be part of their family. So Boaz is a male relative. And so Ruth says, "Hey, will you do this?" It's under the law. Boaz says, "Well, I would, but see, there's somebody else who's closer." He says, "I got to talk to him first. He's the first cousin. I'm, you know, second cousin once removed." I don't know how that works, so bear with me. The once removed stuff, so I don't know. But he's a little bit more distant than this other relative. So he says, "I got to check first and see." And so he goes up to the gate of the city of Bethlehem. So back in Bethlehem, goes to the gate and waits there for the individual who's closer relative to come by and do business in the city. It says, no sooner had Boaz gone up to the gate and sat down there than the next of kin of whom Boaz had spoken came passing by. So Boaz said, "Come over, friend, and sit down here." And he went over and sat down. And they sat down and they talked, right? And he said, Boaz and this guy go back and forth, and they say, Boaz tells him, "Listen, got an opportunity for you. This is a once in a lifetime. You might like it." He explains the situation about Naomi, about Ruth, and all the property that they could potentially have by ancestral right. And the guy shakes, he says, yeah, it's not a bad deal. All right, I might be able to do that. Then Boaz says, "But wait, there's more." He says, "You also get Ruth." It's a BOGO. And he says, "So you also get Ruth thrown in for the price of one." And the guy's, "Well, I don't know about that. That's a bit too much." So Boaz says, "All right, well, if you're not going to do it, I'm going to do it." He says, "All right, deal, you do it." And so Boaz fulfills his role as the guardian redeemer. And scripture tells us in chapter 4, verse 13, that Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife. And when they came together, the Lord made her conceive, and she bore a son. And so the family line is continued on. And that's a pretty good story, right? I mean, that's more or less the story. The interesting part at the end, of course, as the family line continues down, Ruth is the great-grandmother of King David. King David, the one who is kind of the quintessential king of Israel. He's the one that unifies the people. He's the one through whom God makes a promise of an eternal kingship over Israel. It's a pretty good story. But I think it's more than just a good story. Because, of course, we find Ruth is here in the genealogy of Jesus. And there's a couple things going on here. Because the story of Ruth, as we see, it's ultimately about redemption. Right? It's about redemption. It's about Boaz reaching out, fulfilling the obligations under the law, and bringing someone into his family. It's a little bit of a risk. It's a little bit of a risk for him and for his immediate household, but he does it, brings them into a relationship, and protects them and supplies all their needs. This is about redemption. And of course, this brings to mind then, well, what are the limits of God's redemption? That's the title of this, The Limit of God's Redemption. What is it? Because we all have a limit, don't we? We all have a place that's too far. You know, someone asks you if they can have a quarter. You say, okay, I'll give you a quarter. Someone asks you for $100. Well, I don't have any money, right? Whether you do or not. Somebody says, can you go to the store, you know, and pick up some bread for me? You say, well, I'm going to the store anyway. Yeah, I'll do it. Say, oh, well, tell you what, can you drive out to the Fresh Market in Johnson City and buy me this grocery list? Well, maybe not, right? I like the Fresh Market, but, and I'm not just going off on food today. I'm not. It happens sometimes, but not today. So what's the limit, right? What's the limit of God's redemption? And if any of you are familiar with mathematics, right, or the movie Mean Girls, either one of these will work, the limit does not exist, right? In math, you have a line that's approaching its limit in a certain equation. My math professors here will help me out, but a line approaching its limit, most lines have a limit, but some equations, they don't have a limit, right? There's not a point at which they stop. They just kind of continue on forever and ever. That's close enough. That's not perfect, but you get the point, right? There's no limit to God's redemption. And we say that and we think about that, but that's hard for us to understand. And so I think some historical context is really important for us to take into the story of Ruth. So two things that we need to keep in mind. So the first thing is that Ruth is a book of the Bible that is read specifically at a certain time of year for observant Jews. The festivals of the Jews were given throughout the year for specific purposes. So we have the Passover festival, familiar with that story. It's to commemorate the people's release from slavery in Egypt, the Passover, when God brought them out of slavery, redeemed them from there. And then the Festival of Weeks is the next one up, about 5 or 7 weeks after the Festival of Passover. And the Festival of Weeks was given so to commemorate the first harvest of the year, you know, being brought into relationship with God. And that's what that's when Ruth is read every year, the Festival of Weeks, because it's about redemption, because it's about being brought into relationship, because it's about God providing for all of our needs in all that we are. And so that's an interesting point. The other interesting point is in the Old Testament, there's not great relations between the Israelites and their neighbors. If you're familiar with this, we've talked about this some of the last few weeks. They don't get along great. And the Moabites did not get along with the Israelites. There's a lot of reasons for that. They didn't have great relationships in general. But there's this general belief, and Scripture says that no Moabite, even down to the 10th generation, will ever enter the presence of the Lord. So keeping all that in mind, we see that Ruth here is in the middle of the genealogy of Jesus. No Moabite, even down to the 10th generation, will enter the presence of the Lord. But what if the presence of the Lord enters a Moabite, even down to the 10th generation? Which is, of course, the point here. Because the incarnation of God in Jesus Christ is such that the very presence of God enters into our world in the midst of our brokenness, in the midst of our pain and our suffering and all the bad. And that God is there in that, not for himself, but for us, for the people, to bring them back, to redeem them and bring them back into relationship with himself. Which brings us back to the Festival of Weeks, which brings us back to that time. So Passover, of course, we hear is the first festival. It correlates within the Christian history, and you look in the Gospels and you see what happens at the time of the Passover. Well, this is, of course, when Jesus, the fulfillment of his mission is culminated here on the cross. He dies on Passover. He's raised to life the same weekend that they're celebrating the festival of the Passover. And this isn't a coincidence, right? Because in as much as the Passover is celebrating the people God being redeemed from slavery in Egypt, what Jesus does on the cross through his suffering, death, and resurrection is to redeem all people, all the nations, whosoever will believe, as it says in John 3. Whoever believes, to redeem these people from a slavery to sin. And so we see that's moving over here. And as we progress down to the next festival, the Festival of Weeks, about redemption, about being brought into a relationship with God and God providing for all our needs, this happens in Acts 2. It's that God gives his people the Holy Spirit. When all the people of Israel are gathered together in Jerusalem to celebrate the Festival of Weeks, God pours out his Holy Spirit on the apostles on the day of Pentecost. And of course, Paul says it like this, why this is important in Galatians 4. He says, but when the fulfillment of time came, God sent his son, born through a woman and born under the law. This was so he could redeem those under the law so that we could be adopted. Because you were sons and daughters, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son or daughter. And if you were his child, then you were also an heir through God. This is, of course, the point of why God brings the Holy, he gives the Holy Spirit to build his church. And as a sign for us, one of the parts that is a sign for us, the very presence of God resides within us. The very presence of God living within you. God redeems us, brings us back to himself. Inasmuch as in the Old Testament, this is about just bringing them into relationship with him in a broad national sense and providing for their needs through things like the harvest and through these processes and laws. God says in the New Testament, right, this movement is that it's fully bringing us into the family of God. We receive the Holy Spirit and are adopted as children. We're really not slaves anymore. We're freed from the penalty of sin. We're freed from the power of sin to control our lives and brought into the family of God as his children, really his children. And of course, this begs the question then that we must consider and that I'm asking us to consider together is, do I know that I am redeemed? And this isn't even so much a do I know that I'm saved question. That's a part of it, a colloquial, you know. Of course, salvation, as I've said before, and I'll keep saying, is about more than me just being forgiven of my sin. That's part of it, but it's not the whole picture. Salvation is about, as we see here, being redeemed, being brought into a relationship. It's not just being set free from slavery and then cast out to wander around the world on your own. It's about being set free from slavery and then being adopted as a child, being brought into the family. So do I know that? And then once I know that, or once I consider that, well, how does my life look different? Because it should, shouldn't it? And I'm not saying in a command type of sense. Sometimes when we talk about this, we think, well, God does this for me, so I have to do this for him. That's not the way this works. It says, God does this for you, so how can I live differently? Because that's the point. You don't have to live as a slave anymore. None of us do. I mean, sometimes we do, don't we? We tell ourselves that we can't do certain things, or we can't live a certain way. We can't be as generous as we wish we could. We can't be kind and forgiving to people. We can't be free from addiction in our lives because I'm just a sinner. And while that's true in a sense, right, what God does, he redeems us from slavery, right? You're no longer a slave. You're brought into the relationship as a child of God. So how does my life look different? Is there any area of brokenness in my life that I'm struggling with today? Where am I struggling today? That's maybe a better question. Where am I struggling today? Because God doesn't call us to struggle. He calls us to live an abundant life. And he equips us and empowers us to live an abundant life. So wherever I'm struggling, God doesn't desire us to just live in the struggle. He desires us to move into that place of full freedom in relationship with him. And the last part of this, so what's next? So how do I live into this freedom and into this relationship? And it's kind of like what we were saying, right? That we're to live as children and not as slaves. And a lot of times when we say that the limit of God's redemption isn't, there's no limit to God's redemption, we think about it in terms of just, okay, so that includes me, and that includes you, and you, and you, and you, and those people over there, and even those people out in Scott County, Virginia. We even include them. Even they count, right? But sometimes what I think we miss when we look at it that way is that we miss of the limits of God's redemption in my life. Like we were just saying, right? It's not just me being set free from slavery. It's about God fully redeeming me and bringing me fully into relationship with him. So what's that look like, and how do I live into that? I think it's different for everybody, right? It's different for everybody because we all know the different places where we're struggling. But one of the most important things that we need to consider about it is that this changes the way fundamentally that we live. Right? It doesn't change the way we have to live. It just changes the way we live. Because if I am a child, and you were a child, and you were a child, and you were a child, and everybody's a child, as Oprah would say, everybody gets a, yeah, but not quite, right? Analogies break down eventually, but if this extends out, right, and I'm a child of God, and there are other children of God in my midst, then that makes us something like family, doesn't it? I mean, I'm not a biologist, I'm not a lawyer, but I think that's how that works. If I am a son, and you are a son, and you are a daughter, then that means that we are somehow related in community, but not just because of us, not because we come to the same building, but because we have the life. And so we can live in real community with each other, to be really in relationship with each other, and then to take that and extend that out to others in the world as we have to, not because we're commanded to, but because this is the family, and because it's the truth, and because it is a life that is worth living. And so through the way that we live our lives, we extend that out to people around us in the community that need that. Because whether we ourselves are still living in a place of slavery or people around us are still living in a place of slavery, people don't want to stay in slavery. People want to be redeemed. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace. And we thank you for your love and your mercy and your Holy Spirit. We thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, who comes, lives among us, enters into the world. He dies on the cross for us, for our benefit, not just to free us from a slavery to sin. Though, Lord, we confess that that is such a big part of it, and we're so thankful for that, and thankful for the eternal life you offer. But, Lord, help us to live into the fullness of a relationship with you, to live as your children in this world, and as your children to live as brothers and sisters in this world. Brothers and sisters redeemed by the same Jesus, redeemed by the same God, unified by the same Spirit. Lord, help us to live our lives in such a way that reflects that, to live into the abundant life that you offer us. Help us to extend your grace to others, that we would be able to minister to a hurting world around us, not from a place of emptiness, but from a place of fullness. Not from a place of simple command and obedience, but from a place of love. That we would extend your grace because of love. We would reach out to others through love, that our faith would be expressed through love. Father, help us to see where your Holy Spirit is moving and working in our lives. Help us to become more aware of your presence in our lives each and every day, and help us to live our lives as disciples and followers of the Lord Jesus Christ in all that we say, in all that we think, and in all that we do. And it is in your name that we pray. Amen. Amen.